This evening, the scripture reading I want to read is Psalm 99, verses 1 to 9. And then I've changed the second reading, which many of us know pretty well, to reading from Acts chapter 1, which is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, where he is given all authority in heaven and on earth. So first of all, Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. The peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And then reading from Acts chapter 1, and this is Christ's ascension into heaven. Chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem on the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the Psalm 99 clearly establishes the fact that the King of Israel, God himself, is supreme over all the nations of the world. And if we had read Psalm 2 that speaks about that, that God has anointed his king, and all the other kings are rebelling against that. They don't like that. They want to keep their authority. They want to keep their control. And together they all agree on that. Just like Herod wanting to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ because he wanted to hang on to the authority that he had and the power that he had. And so in Psalm 2, all the kings of the earth counsel together, plot together how they can undermine the Lord's anointed, get him out of the way, just like the workers in the vineyard wanted to kill off the son of the owner in order that they may own the vineyard themselves. And that's the way the world is. That's the way they act. They don't want God over them. They don't mind referencing God as long as he's one that doesn't interfere with their life. As long as he keeps his hands off, and they can pursue their own goals and do the things that they want to do, they don't mind the concept of God. But any notion that they have to bow to him, that they have to do what his will is, they kick against that. Because that doesn't serve their purposes. And so here we have the Westminster Confession, as I said, going through the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now coming to the office of king. We've looked at the prophet, of course, we looked at the priest, but now a king. And as God's people, we have to understand that. We can't fall into the same trap as the world, thinking that we can receive his salvation, we can have this assurance that our sins are forgiven, and we're going to go to heaven, and that that through his priesthood, that has all been accomplished by his death on the cross. But now we can just live our own life. Now we can do whatever we want. Now we can pursue our own goals because everything is assured for us. When we die, we go to heaven. We have everything. But in this life, we can enjoy our life. We can do what we want. You can't do that. You can't do that. As our catechism says, our only comfort is the fact that we belong to him. We belong to him, body and soul. It's not for us to live our own lives and do whatever we want. Jesus called us to follow him, not to have this free pass into heaven so that we can just live the way that we want. That's almost like what Paul argues in Romans 6. In other words, our sins have been forgiven, and now we have this attitude, let's sin that grace may abound. We're safe. And so we can just live the life that we want. No, even though we don't pay God back for the things that he's done for us, because that's impossible. That doesn't mean we do nothing at all. We bow before him. We give him our life. We say what Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul didn't have any agenda. Paul didn't say, oh, I want to accomplish this by a certain age. I want to have these things done by a certain age. No. He didn't have any plan except to serve Christ, no matter what it took. No wonder he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, because what did Christ do? Christ didn't come to accomplish anything for himself. Why would he? He was the Son of God. He had all those privileges. He had nothing to prove. He had nothing to gain and accomplish for himself. No, he humbled himself, became obedient, even to death. He didn't own anything, necessarily. He didn't have titles after his name. He didn't have any earthly power like kings and so forth. No, he came to do his Father's will. It's because he did that, that the Father on many occasions said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. That's what we should seek. Not praise of men, but praise of God. And not really a praise of God in the sense that we want something from him, but that, as we were saying this morning, just to hear those words from our Father in heaven, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what should fill our hearts with joy. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples. When you've done everything that's required of you, you shouldn't say to God, oh, what's my prize? What am I going to get? Am I going to get better seats in heaven? No, we should say we are unworthy servants because all that we did was our duty. We didn't go beyond what you have done for us. We simply lived the life that you ordered us to live, and you gave us the strength to live. And so as Christians, we have to take this office of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. He is your king. He is your ruler. He's the one that dwells among the cherubim. It's his voice that you need to listen to. It's his mission that you need to pursue with everything that you have, to be a true and faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to echo his words. That's what the Old Testament speaks about, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, love justice, but on the other hand, love mercy, and to be humble. Not to look for fame, as the leaders in the New Testament, so many did, as they went and followed Paul around in the churches that he started. They would come in to try and take control. They would come in to put their names in the minds of the people to respect rather than Paul. They were just interested for themselves. That's not serving a king. That's abusing what Christ has done and taking it for our own personal gain. And so we should think in terms of application about ourselves, the way that we live. We should think about it in terms how we serve the Lord in terms of a local church like we are. And we ought to also think about that in terms of denominations. We should not think of ourselves in competition with anyone else. We all have to have the same desire, which is to preach the gospel and to show the gospel at work in our midst so that people can see how glorious it is. No, it's all to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven. He has been made ruler, head over the church and over the world. And that means that we are to listen to him. That means we are to take our marching orders from him. That means we need to fix our eyes upon him, as Hebrews says, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He directs this kingdom. It's his kingdom. He established it. And he has a purpose for it that is good for you and it's good for the world in general. So he's king then, first of all, over the church. We clearly have that noted in Psalm 99. But it's clear in the New Testament that is raised, in a sense, to a new level. He was ruler of the world by virtue of who he was. He's a creator of the heavens and the earth. It was through the Lord Jesus Christ that everything that we see was created. So that was a natural right that he had. But then when he came and became the savior of the world and defeated the devil, then he was highly exalted. God gave him a name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And so we have to acknowledge that as a church, as individuals. Christ is not an absentee ruler. He doesn't sit like so many rulers do in safety and the people are endangered. Rather like, unfortunately, David, when everything was going well, he was on his rooftop relaxing. His people were fighting. His soldiers were fighting. He was sitting at home thinking what to do and walking around, thinking how great of accomplishment he had achieved. But what a fall was just seconds away as he committed adultery. And even further, in terms of a cover-up, he committed murder. No, we always have to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings. And he sees everything in our hearts. He knows everything in terms of what we think. He knows our motives. No, we need to be clear, just as we were thinking about Paul last week in terms of saying, God is my witness. God is my witness. In terms of the way that I carry out my ministry, to serve him, serving myself. And so each and every one of us should have that conviction that we can say, God is my witness. Today I'm living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Today I'm serving my King. And that's my highest calling. There's nothing else more important for me than to do that. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't have jobs, we stay home, or we meet at church all the time. No, that's folly. Not that we shouldn't worship God, but God is not calling us to abandon the world. He's not saying, run off and have a commune and just our Bible study and prayer meetings and do that. No, we're here for a reason. We're here to be witnesses. We're here to be light and salt of the earth, and we cannot be that unless we engage and mingle with the world. So yes, we have jobs. Yes, we have things to do. But while we're doing those, we bring that glorious gospel with us. And it's seen by people, not only in the things that we say, but the things that we do, the way that we interact with them. Our life ought to be a witness, as well as the gospel that we preach. Of course, in the Old Testament, we know that they went astray. Even though Christ was king, their God was king, but they forsook the leaders. They forsook the rulers. They looked at the other nations of the world. They wanted to be like them. That's how they got Saul in the first place. They were envious of the other nations, and they said, yeah, we need to be like them. We need to act like them, and so we want a king that's going to empower us. You remember Samuel was grieved at that. That God is your king. You're not satisfied with that? God is your king. But nevertheless, God is so patient and loving that he gave them Saul so that they would learn their lesson. And very quickly, they did. They did. Because he brought such misery into their lives. And others that went from Jerusalem and the place where God put his name, and they went and divided among themselves the northern and the southern kingdom, and they set up worship places in Bethel and Dan with their cows. How quickly they went astray and turned their eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ, away from God, their Father, who was the supreme God of the world. And in the New Testament, the same things happens in regard to the Samaritans. Oh, we worship there. You worship somewhere else. What witness was that? Where was being true and faithful witnesses in the New Testament when they regarded them as second class, like dogs that can only sit at their feet? I mean, James says, oh, when somebody comes and they're poor, you say, oh, sit over there. But they're in the same building. No. Before, the way they looked at other people was that these are inferior people. They're like little dogs, and we feed them crumbs. And if we rub shoulders with them, we have to come home and wash ourselves. Is that the message of the gospel? Is that what God had taught them in the Old Testament? No, absolutely not. That's not what Solomon prayed when the temple was put up, and he prayed that prayer. He wanted God to listen when the Gentiles came to that place and humbled themselves and prayed to him. They didn't say, don't listen to them. That he didn't have an attitude like Jonah. No, that's what he prayed. But that's not the way they acted in the Old Testament or the New Testament. No, we have to firmly understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. It's not your church, it's not my church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are privileged to have a place in that church. Whatever function God gives to us, we are privileged to be the least in the kingdom. That's what we ought to rejoice in. Not seek to be leaders, not seek to be teachers, as James says, but simply to be servants in God's house. Just to be servants in God's house. And Christ is the head and rules, though, through intermediaries. Christ is head, but he rules through human agents. Christ isn't a ruler that does not trust the people under him, and so he has to do everything himself. Right? That's like a father raising his children, but they never get to do anything. Because, no, you can't do it. I have to do it. And so they never learn. Because we don't have trust in them. We don't think they can do it. Well, Christ isn't like that. Absolutely not like that. As is clear from the fact that when he went into ascended into heaven, he left the 12 apostles. I mean, what a responsibility he puts on them. His people, whom he shed his blood for, were put in the hands of men to look after, to serve, to protect, to teach, to admonish. That's the way our God is. And as we do those things, we get a much fuller understanding of what the Lord did for us. In whatever position we have, even as parents, I mean, do we not understand what the scriptures speak about when it speaks about a father and the children and the difficulties that arise between them in the Bible, between God and his people? That's what we experience as parents. As we love our children, as they come from us and we care for them in every way, that's what helps us to understand the love of God towards us. That's why he uses that analogy. He's our Father. He cares for us. The Father of the prodigal son that we mentioned this morning. Who doesn't know those things themselves if they're parents? Who doesn't know those times when our children go astray and they move far away from us? Not only geographically, but in terms of their thoughts. And we feel that pain and that suffering. No, he rules us through intermediaries. In the Old Testament, of course, as we're looking in the Westminster Confession, they had prophet, priest, and kings, and many others, as I said, on all different levels of our lives. And so in the New Testament, we have that too. And so Ephesians 4 is all about that, how God has placed over us caregivers, from ministers to elders to deacons to brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, members of the church. All of those are given for our benefit, that we might encourage one another, that we might shepherd one another, that we might admonish one another, that we might support and encourage one another unto good works. We're not left on our own. And we need to see Christ's care over us through others in the church. We ought not to be so resistant and say, well, who are you to tell me what to do? And we fight against that. We fight against that sometimes with ministers, with elders, with office bearers in the church, and with one another as members. Who are you to tell me what to do? No, Christ cares for you. And so he's provided all that you need for life and godliness. And so Christ ordains leaders to help you, so they may pray for you, that they may watch you, that they may guide you in that way everlasting. Now, we are gifted by God in different ways, but all with the same goal, helping one another to be better disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be better witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be good members of the church that love and care for their Christian family. Because if we don't love one another, what use is it telling believers to love the world if we can't love one another? No, we can't. And so let us look to that. Let us be thankful for one another. Let us not be divided. Let us not compete with one another. Because that's like a body that is out of control. It's fighting against itself. Nothing is going to be accomplished. No, but when we work together, all fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, all bending our wills to obedience to Him, well, then we'll all grow to the fullness and stature of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Belgic Confession teaches that believers must not withdraw from the church, but rather must join and unite themselves with it. They must submit to its doctrine and discipline, bowing their neck under the yoke of Christ. Under the yoke of Christ. In the Old Testament, we see the importance of membership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 87. Just the joy of being part of God's people, of being God's people that are deemed to have been native born. In other words, natural born. No kind of stigma to say, oh yeah, but you weren't born in this country, so you're kind of second class. No, not in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, we are all native born. We have the right to be called the children of God. And God's wonderful image is reflected in each and every one of us. We must obey its doctrine. Christ instructs his people by the word of God through his servants. We must be careful to believe what is not believe, and just go by what we think is right in our own eyes. There's such pressure from the world, and there's such pressure even from the religious world of people calling us to follow this and follow that. And they pay no attention to the church. They want to take us out of the church. They want even to take churches to be followers of them and start some movement. But no, we already know what we're to believe. It's the Word of God. And we need to defend that. We need to be careful about that. And that's the wonderful heritage that we have. That we're not a group of people that suddenly decided to make a church and then we suddenly decided how we're going to operate, what is going to be our confession. No, we have that for hundreds and hundreds of years. Our confessions that have been tried and tested one generation after another. No, we don't have to invent these things. God has provided those things for us. And therefore, we need to study them. We need to understand them. So that we can continue to be faithful to his word, not do things that we think are right in our own eyes. Because as Israel taught us, that's fraught with dangers. No, God's word is perfect, to provide everything that we need. All circumstances in this world and in our lives that we're going to meet are taught to us in terms of how to respond in the scriptures. There's no generation that's going to say, oh, you know, we face difficulties and trials and difficulties that the Bible doesn't even speak about. Well, if that's the case, aren't you in a terrible position? How are you going to decide how to act now? You're on your own. You're saying the Bible doesn't address it. So how is it going to be addressed? And that's not what the Bible says. It says all scripture is God breathed and is profitable for all kinds of things, to the end that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a lie of the devil to tell us that, oh no, the scriptures don't deal with those things, so let's us put our heads together and decide which way to go forward. And how many churches buy into that? And so what is deciding how they respond? The wisdom of the world, which is demonic, says James. And we see that demonic nature of it in the things that we see all around us. things that are clearly opposite to what the Bible says, that churches embrace them. And then you think, why? Why? Is it because they love God and they love His Word and they think God has provided and He's a great ruler and He's given to us everything that we need? No. It's because they think God has failed. God has not addressed those things. God has left us to ourselves, and now we have to decide. Well, isn't it strange that we decide the same as the world? I mean, doesn't that ring bells, warning bells in our heads? We're siding with the world. How can that be right? No, we have to stand where God's word calls us to stand. He is a ruler. He's the one that gives us how it is that we ought to live. He's the one that leads us to be faithful to Him. But lastly, not only is He the head of the church, He is also head over the world. This kind of brings me back to what I was saying this morning, and when I read Acts, it brings that back. Remember what the disciples said? They said, "Lord, are you going to establish your kingdom now?" Well, exactly what kind of kingdom were they thinking about? Well, the kind of kingdom that they always were thinking about in the Old Testament, which is a geopolitical kingdom, a nation. And they were saying, well, when is that going to happen? When are we going to take control? When are we going to have our own country like we had in the Old Testament, have our own king? Are you going to do that now? And Jesus has to tell them, my kingdom is not of this world. You've got the wrong view of what the kingdom is about. You've got the wrong view of my redemptive plan. And by the way, it's not for you to know the times. God is in control. The plan is moving forward. You're to be obedient to me. These things are not for you to figure out, much less accomplish by your efforts. No, absolutely not. You need to focus on what I'm telling you to do. Go to Jerusalem, wait, because the promise of the Holy Spirit is going to come. And when He comes, He's going to strengthen you. What? To set up a geopolitical kingdom? No. To go into all the world and preach the gospel. I tell you, the preaching of the gospel and people coming to faith one heart at a time is thousands and million times better than us establishing a geopolitical kingdom in this world, of having a country where supposedly we're Christian and we have Christian rules and stuff like that that people have dreams about. Not only of one country, but it's spreading through all the world. I don't know about you, but I fear that. I fear that. Because there's many countries that want exactly that. And they bring misery on their people. And you see nations like that. No, that's not what God is calling us to do. But simply to serve Him. To serve Him. And by the way, Christ is already in charge. He is in the heavens. He does control all the nations of the world. He does control all the leaders. That's what Psalm 2 is telling us, doesn't it? The kings boast, they're going to do this, they're going to do that. And God laughs at them. He mocks them. Because it's such a foolish statement for them to make in light of God and His Son being seated at His right hand with all control. If the devil is in the control of Christ, then how much more individuals, humans, that live in this world? You might say, but have you seen the leaders out there? Well, yes, we prayed about them. I know the misery that they bring. I know the challenges that they bring to the churches. And the persecution that comes. But that must not make you doubt that Christ is in control. That mustn't make you doubt that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, if we simply let what we see make what we believe, then we're going to be in deep trouble. We're going to be in deep trouble. Every time we get sick, do we doubt that Christ is in control of our life? When somebody dies, a Christian dies in an accident, or as we witnessed just in the last couple of weeks, Harrison comes to faith and he dies before he can even make profession of faith. Are we to say that God isn't in control? No, we have to be very careful that we don't interpret providence in the way that we think it should be. If it ever leads us to doubt Christ's rulership over the world, we've made a fatal error. And so when we look at this world and we see all of these nations and we see them creating havoc and misery to thousands and millions of people, don't come to the conclusion that Christ isn't in control. He absolutely is. And he has his purposes. And those people that he's raised to those positions are responsible to him. They are going to give an account for everything that they do. They're not going to get away with it. Neither the kings in Psalm 2 are going to get away with it. What are they told to do in Psalm 2? Repent. Repent. Make peace with the King of Kings, lest you perish in the way. There's a warning to them. And in the Old Testament, and even in the New, we have unbelieving rulers that God brought his judgment upon. Remember with Herod, they were saying, he's a god, he's a god. He perished right there. Right there. No, God has the power. But he's patient and long-suffering. And so we have to be very careful that we don't rise up against rulers. That's why the Reformed faith has always been against revolutions. Because we don't take it upon ourselves to change those things. The Reformers used to say, we need to have the highest people that are in power, that have authority. It ought to come through them and not through the people rising up. Because the people are so easily persuaded to act in this way and that way. And we saw that, if you know history, in terms of the French Revolution, what chaos ensued when people did what was right, they thought, and just in their own eyes. No, we're not to do that. We're not to do that. And the Reformers never encouraged that. Luther did not encourage that. No, we ought to have confidence that our God is in control. And when people abuse their authority, we're not to let go of the order that God has established in this world and then just rise up and use force. No. We're to trust God. He will deal with them according to his ways. So we ought to respect rulers. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. He's talking about Roman leaders. That's the context in which he's speaking. And he's saying you're supposed to pray for kings. Not to say, oh, they're wonderful, there's nothing wrong with them. No, no, no. It doesn't mean that. That pray for them, that they don't come under God's judgment, that God would give them wisdom, not to make laws that will harm people in general and persecute the church in particular. We pray for them. Pray that their eyes may be opened. Pray that they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not go down this road in which they're going to face the judgment of God. Our hearts ought not to be filled with hatred and ridicule to those leaders that we do not agree with and we think are doing damage to the country. We're not to be people filled with hate. We're to be people filled with hope. We're to pray for them that they may come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we fall into hatred and partisanship, then we're not servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. No. Then we've taken sides. And then we become opponents of other people. People of God, the nations of the world will carry on the way that they are carrying on and have done from the beginning. But we are to be light and salt for them. We're to call them to repentance and faith. We're to call them to be citizens of not any one particular nation, presumably the one that we live in. We're not the nation of the world to say, oh, come to us, this is the best nation in the world. Is that what we think? That would solve the problems of the world? If the United States was one government over all the world, that would fix everything? Or England, for example? In times past, they thought themselves as the premier nations, the Christian nations. Where are they now? No, we're citizens of God's kingdom. That's what we want people to come to. God's kingdom. And so we preach the gospel. We seek to save from this world all those that God has called to himself. And we don't know who they are. But we're put here for that reason, to go into all the world, fill the world with the gospel. And God will use the church to perfect his kingdom, to fill his kingdom. He's not going to fail, and the world is not going to overpower us. Our God reigns. That should give you strength and comfort and confidence. We're never to be pessimistic because our God reigns. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you lift our eyes from this world and the things that we see around it, those things that threaten us and undermine our faith and discourage us, to raise our eyes to heaven and see our Savior seated at your right hand with all the world in his hands. And our Father in heaven, we confess that we don't always understand your ways. Because as your word says, your ways are not our ways. But our Father, we humble ourselves at your word, your will, your purposes. And our Father, then we pray that we may learn to obey you, serve you in all kinds of situations. No matter how it is that the world looks, no matter what our condition, one thing is for sure, that we're to act and think according to your word. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your church, bless your people as we go into this hostile environment in which we live. But nevertheless, you go with us. And so, Father, we pray, though we may suffer, we pray that others may hear the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from a terrible eternity that cannot be compared to this light and momentary affliction that we are exposed to by living in this world and being your witnesses. And so, our Father, we would gladly suffer those things so that others may hear and be spared eternal miseries. Our Father, hear our prayers, bless and encourage and strengthen your people. For we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnal, number 400.